We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, good morning. I would like to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We are beginning a new sermon series on this, which is the last book in the Bible. And while we all love the music that has been generated out of this book, not least of which is the most probably well-known, the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah, many other pieces from his Messiah are out of Revelation. Most of us find the book itself to be bewildering and impenetrable. We get lost in the symbolic imagery, and we get nervous about interpretations popularized by books like the Left Behind series. It seems that Revelation is a playground for sectarian thinking and for Christian disagreement. So why would we want to go through this book together? Well, I'm hoping that as we study these first eight verses, to give you seven reasons that we will profit from engaging the book of Revelation. And yes, numbers are significant in the book of Revelation, especially the number seven. Seven beatitudes, as we'll see in a moment, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and there are more sevens. Seven is a number of fullness and completion. So it seems fitting to consider seven reasons that we should engage this book. First, as the book begins, and look with me at the text, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. We engage this book because it is from God. It originates in God. Now, we would say this is true about all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And yet, in some way, it seems as if God wanted us to know in a particular way, perhaps because of how bewildering this book would be, and to be encouraged at the outset that this revelation comes from him. And it comes through his son. Notice the origin. God gave to him, that is to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is God's typical way of unveiling himself to us. John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When God wants to be known, he says, look at Jesus, look at my word, this is how you will know me. And here in a similar way, he has given this revelation to Jesus to then give to us as the intermediary, as the mediator to bring about a revelation to us. The path of transmission continues later in verse 1. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it goes from God to the Son to Jesus to an angel, and then from the angel to a servant, John, and John, to wrap back up, is the one who shows to his servants, earlier in verse 1, the things that must soon take place. So that's the pathway of transmission. Visions and oracles, which this book contains, come from God himself. Now, this is the first reason that we engage this book, because it came from the Lord. And I want to say that for us as Christians, or if you're just exploring Christianity, this is a key principle for us, that the God of heaven and earth, the God who created everything, is a God who graciously, he didn't have to, but he graciously reveals himself to us. He makes himself known. We could never understand God exhaustively, but God has made himself known in such a way that we can understand him adequately. And that is a tremendous gift. A tremendous gift. And here we have a gift from God to his church that God has preserved for us in the New Testament, and we want to take up that gift and to listen well. We read from Deuteronomy 4 earlier, and in Deuteronomy 4, but basically Moses is saying to the people of God as they're about to enter into the promised land, isn't it amazing that God has spoken to us out of the fire and we have lived to tell about it? Isn't it amazing that God has come and rescued us? What other nation has been rescued by a God taken out from another nation? He's referring to the Exodus deliverance out of Egypt. And Moses is trying to say to the people of God, just be overwhelmed for a moment that God speaks and you still live and you get to be invited into relationship with him. Maybe we've lost that sense of wonder in the reality that God actually speaks and reveals himself to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Second reason, because what God gave Jesus to show, what originates with him, is to reveal reality about, reveal the truth about reality and the future. The title of this book is from the first word in the Greek text, apokalypsis, and it means to reveal or to disclose, to unveil. It has the meaning of pulling back the curtain so that we can see what is really there. And while this opening word may have little meaning to us, it certainly would have been something that John's first readers would have taken, they would have been informed by it and recognized that this means that this literature, this book that's coming, is part of the apocalyptic tradition, the genre of apocalyptic literature. One commentator writes, John's first century audiences are led to expect that his book will reveal heavenly mysteries normally hidden from human eyes, forcing them to reconsider their limited perspective on the world and their place in it. The book of Revelation, in that tradition of apocalyptic literature, is claiming that there is more to the world than there seems to be. I grew up in the 1980s. That was when my childhood took place. It's fun that it's coming back in these days. That was the decade that the Transformers were first released from Hasbro, those toys. And I remember, I think my parents wish I had more childhood memories, but I remember this one, Mom, if you're listening. I remember on my 8th birthday opening up a gift, and I was so excited because it was a Transformer. I think it was the same year that Transformers actually came out for the first time, and it was this gray and blue, imposing-looking robot, but it was more than a robot. Because with a few twists of the gadget, it became a fighter jet. At the same time, there was more there. And the jingle for Transformers for the animated TV series of the 1980s would probably be quite appropriate as a tagline for the book of Revelation. Transformers, more than meets the eye. And Revelation is showing us that there is more than meets the eye to the world in which we live. Think of Revelation as a set of night vision goggles that are used by the special forces in the military that God is giving to you and to me so that we can see more detail and with more clarity the things around us. Our lives are kind of living in the darkness, but God gives us a lens through which we can understand deeper and penetrate deeper into the realities of the world and the cosmic forces at work in it. It is a gift. It is about seeing, and that emphasis on seeing is actually clear even in our text. Look at verse 1 again. God gave him to show. That's visible. We're seeing this. And then later in verse 1, he made it known. And that word actually is a wordplay in Greek. It's a word that relates to the word in Greek for sign. So it might be better we'd hear the wordplay if we said he signified this by sending his angel. And then look at the end of verse 2. And John bore witness even to all that he saw. This is a book about seeing. It's a book filled with symbolic visions. Seeing is critically important. We see that actually at a key text later in Revelation 5. John hears that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. Everybody's weeping. Nobody's worthy. There is one who is worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears this, and then he turns and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He sees something even more profound than what he hears, and it helps him to understand the world and reality. Vision, seeing, which requires the use of the imagination when reading John, is paramount. As one scholar explains, imagination invites us into a world that transcends our world, so we can return to our world transformed by the conversion of our thinking. So we read this book to see. Who doesn't want to see more clearly? We read this book to see and to see greater depths in reality. Third, in verse 3, we read this book because we long for God's blessing. Maybe you don't even believe in God at this point, but I would suspect to say that it's fair to say that your heart longs to be blessed by someone beyond you, someone outside of you, giving you his or her blessing. And that's indicative of this deepest longing that we have for the blessing of our God who created us. And verse 3 says this, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." This is the first beatitude, as I mentioned earlier, of seven, and that's not an accident. Revelation has a lot of encoded messages for us, but that one of them is that there is blessing to be found in God. And there's fullness and completion of blessing because there are seven of these beatitudes, but here is the first one, and it's a blessing upon those who read aloud the words of this prophecy and on those who hear and keep what is written. Let's pause for a moment on that word prophecy. We've already mentioned that one genre of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic literature. But now we get a second genre that defines this book of prophecy. The prophetic tradition includes an element of foretelling, which is most often what people think of when they think of Revelation. But most dominantly, the tradition of prophecy in the scriptures, and the Old Testament prophets in particular, is about forthtelling. It's telling forth that which the word which God has for his people in the present day to encourage them to repentance and to renewal and to fidelity and steadfastness. And think of this, John saying, this is a work of prophecy in that he is going to tell forth the word in these images, these symbolic images that allow us to then live faithfully before God in this present world. John recognizes that he is standing in a great line of biblical prophets. The great New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham, who's a great scholar of Revelation as well, refers to this book as the climax of prophecy. How does that work? John has a vision, and this book is about John's vision, as we'll see next week. And then John begins to reflect on that vision. And he reflects on that vision through the lens of all that has come before. He knew his Bible. John did. He knew the Old Testament extremely well. There are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, far more than any other New Testament work. So John reflects on what he has seen through the lens of the prophets who have come before him. Three of his favorites are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And he reflects on what he has seen through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he writes down this message to the churches based on those visions, what he calls words here of prophecy. And he promises blessing to those who would hear these words and keep them. We long for God's blessing, so we take up this book and we long to hear these words and then to keep them as a means of being blessed. That's another reason that we take up the book of Revelation. A fourth reason is that the contents of this book concern the things that are near. And so this book has a sense of urgency about it. So back to verse 1 for a moment. And to show to his servants the things what? That must soon take place. And then again at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Revelation does depict for us the consummation of God's kingdom. That great final day when Jesus will return and evil will be eradicated from the world. And that hasn't happened yet. Or if it has, we've all been left behind. That hasn't happened yet, and we await that coming day. So what does John mean here by things which must soon take place? Because you might also say, okay, well, Mark, I grant you that consummation hasn't taken place, but what about all of these other visions? They haven't happened yet either. And to that, I would say, it raises the question about these symbolic visions in this text, whether they were ever meant to be taken literally, in which I will argue throughout this series that that largely misunderstands the apocalyptic genre which is before us, that these are visions that are symbolic, meant to engage the imagination in order to give us an understanding of the world that's more in line with the truth and reality of God, that we might live faithfully in it. And there is a sense, then, in which what John says here is absolutely true. And even more, perhaps, than he says here, that must soon take place. One could even argue that are now already inaugurated and beginning to take place. And the way that you can get to that argument is through something that his first century readers would have heard allusions to in the opening three verses here, which would be allusions to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is about a prophecy from Daniel about a kingdom that will come and destroy these other kingdoms. It's a stone cut with no human hand that demolishes a statue that's made out of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, representing other kingdoms of this world. And the stone crushes the statue, and that kingdom lives forever. And in Daniel's prophecy, he says that this is for the latter days. So when John says these things must soon take place, he's echoing, alluding to Daniel's prophecy to say these things are now beginning to unfold. They are soon or at hand or near. Much like Jesus says in his first words, the kingdom of God is at hand or near. The time is fulfilled. And as we read this book closely and carefully, we understand that its author very clearly believes that we have entered in to that fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2. We even see that a bit later in this text. So these things are, in fact, near. And the visions that John sees are now relevant. They are unfolding and happening. And upon the hearers, the cosmic battle between the dragon and the lamb, depicted in the visions of Revelation, is perhaps more near than one might suppose. I would say it is the battle in which you and I are deeply engaged, whether we can see or not. Thus, Jesus' message to the churches through John presses for an obedient response. And that call for obedience is all the more urgent because these things are near or at hand. That's another reason that we read it. A fifth reason is that this work, and now we move to verse 4, is a work that was meant for churches in Asia Minor in the first century who were under attack and threat. Much like churches today in the 21st century in America, are churches under attack and under threat as well. Look at verse 4. It identifies this book as a letter, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is classic Greco-Roman letter writing. You identify the sender, you identify the recipients, and then there is a greeting, which we'll look at in a moment. But let's pause on this point. Now we have a third genre. We had apocalyptic literature, we had prophecy, and now we have letter, which is the genre we're most familiar with. But why this is so important to acknowledge and to see is that knowing that John, that this revelation is a letter written to churches in Asia, it makes very little sense when we think about an interpretive strategy for this book to suggest that most of this book was about a time and an era long since, that's been long after the time in which they were living. The fact that this letter was written to these churches and it was given, the whole of it, not just the letters in chapters 2 and 3, but the whole of it, all the symbolic visions, suggests that these were urgent realities to communicate to the people of God in the latter part of the first century. We think this was probably written down around 96 AD under Emperor Domitian's reign. Some scholars date it a bit earlier than that. But what Revelation taught to those earliest churches and continues to teach to the church today as a letter to the church, and notice how many churches are there? Should be getting familiar with this number by now. Seven, meaning fullness or completion. So it's a signifier from John that this is, yes, it's written to these seven churches which are in a circle in Western Turkey today. That's where that's where Asia was in the ancient world. But it's also written to the church more broadly, to the whole church. And that includes the church in the first century as much as it now includes the church 2,000 years later in the 21st century. And the messages contained in this book are meant to encourage the disciples of Jesus to live faithful, courageous lives of witness, not by withdrawing from the world, but by engaging in the world, even to the point of death. And if that message isn't relevant now, when has it been? It remains relevant then and now. A letter written to the churches. These churches were facing threats of persecution, threats of seduction, threats of deception. As we read, and we'll come back to chapters 2 and 3 a bit later in this, quite a bit later in this series, a bit unorthodox, but I want to do it that way. We'll come back to these letters, but we'll learn actually that the churches, maybe their greatest threat wasn't from the Roman Empire killing them, because we don't think at this time in the ancient world that there was systemic persecution of Christians. Rather, it was episodic in particular places and times, and that did exist, but that perhaps the greatest danger they faced was accommodation to the culture. We need this word today as much as ever. And then look at the greeting, grace to you and peace. What encouragement to churches in the Roman Empire. We have to remember, these were not, they didn't have buildings like this with steeples like this in the city. They were small gatherings of fellowship that were minority groups, very small groups throughout the Greco-Roman world. They were outsiders. And here's this letter being written and offering grace and peace from the triune God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, which is a play on the divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And I just want to point out that phrase, who is to come, God's eternality, which is communicated in this who is and who was and who is to come, is actually connected to the world. He is to come. He is coming. Not just he is forever, but he is coming in relation to this world. He will bring salvation and judgment. Grace to you and peace from him and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You should know enough now to know that seven doesn't need to be taken literally in this moment, that seven implies fullness and completion. This is the way that John talks about the one Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's referring to his fidelity to the Father throughout his earthly life, a fidelity that led him where? To a Roman cross. The faithful witness. What is John encouraging the church to through the book of Revelation? Faithful, courageous witness, even to the point of death. That's how you conquer the dragon and the beast. And here, John is pointing to Jesus and saying, he too, he is the exemplar. He is the forerunner. He is the faithful witness. But his witness didn't just end in death, did it? The next thing that he says about Jesus, he was the firstborn of the dead. There was a reversal through the power and might of God. And now he is the ruler of the kings of earth. Kings on earth. This is a powerful, punched, packed statement about Jesus. That is extraordinary. One scholar says this transferal of the language of royalty and power to one who has been slain represents something of a signature tune for the apocalypse. It calls for a radical reassessment of the nature of power and where it is to be located. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and now he reigns as ruler of kings on earth. God reverses things, and we will hear this signature tune as we come back again and again to it through the book of Revelation. So it's a letter. Sixth, more briefly, Revelation encourages us to worship. I love when John says this, he gives this greeting, and then what happens next in the middle of verse 5? Look with me. So he's just exalted Jesus. He's just exalted the triune God. And then he now erupts into worship. We read this book because this book urges us to worship. Worship is not something on the margins of the Christian life of discipleship. Worship is not just something you hope to get to once in a while. Worship is central and critical to the life of faithful, courageous witness to which you and I are called as disciples of Jesus. And the book of Revelation, in some ways, can be called a liturgical text. There are hymns throughout this book, which, again, I've said already, inspire so much of the beautiful music of the church throughout the ages. And here, at the beginning, John can't help himself. He begins to worship the Lamb, to him who loves us. And don't you love the warmth of that language? Whatever else that you think about the Christian faith, at its heart, it is beating with warmth and love. Love from the God of heaven and earth toward you, his creature. Expressed at the cross of Calvary, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, a reference to the cross, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then John just says, amen, let it be so. This is all referring, I've mentioned the Old Testament, this is all coming out of the book of Exodus here, the praise of Jesus. Freed us. We should think of liberation from Egypt, by his blood. They were liberated through the Passover lamb being slaughtered and the blood of the lamb being painted on the doorpost. That's what led them to be actually finally delivered out of Egypt and then made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to his God and Father. In Exodus 19, as they've come to the mountain to meet with God, to hear his voice from the fire, we're told that they were chosen to be a kingdom of priests. So John is picking up that story of redemption, and he's reframing it through the lens of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who loved us, who cleansed us from our sins by his blood, freed us, and made us a kingdom. And he's worshiping. Worship is fueled out of a deep sense of gratitude. Worship is fueled out of an awareness of all that God has done for us. Worship comes out of this place that my heart has been changed and touched by the living God. And worship is so central and critical to our witness. And so we get this call to worship. And then he expands it in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, come. This is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12 and to Daniel chapter 7. But basically what John is saying is Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And what will they do? They will wail or mourn. It could be the mourning of coming judgment. It could also be the mourning that the people of God experience when we see Jesus in all of his power and glory and purity and grandeur, and we realize that we too have colluded with the dragon in various ways against his holiness and his purity. And we mourn our sin even as we are healed from our sin by his blood, as we're reminded. One thing is for certain, that when he returns, everyone will know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is coming. What an encouragement to those little pockets of revolutionary communities of people in these cities in Asia Minor and the ancient world. To hear this kind of worship, adoration, exaltation, anticipation of their Lord and King, who is the ruler of kings on earth, Jesus. So we read this book to grow hearts of worship. And finally, verse 8, the seventh reason here, is we read this work to evoke and deepen our trust in the God who is sovereign. And here is this final word. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And here it is again, who is and who was and who is to come. And to that is then added the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a way of saying that the powerful Almighty God is sovereign over everything from beginning to end. The Alpha to the Omega. He is over all. And he is the one who is. The people in these churches were living lives in which there was inherent insecurity and challenge and threat. And they are being encouraged at the outset of this work to remember that the God that they worship is the sovereign Lord of history, that he rules over all the particularities of the rise and fall of nations, of the change of ages, and all of the particularities of their personal lives. He knows every hair on their head. He is. And he is present. That means he is present. He is present with you today, whatever it is that you may be walking through. Do you want to know God? Do you want to understand God's perspective on the reality around you? Do you desire his blessing? Do you ever sense that there is more to life than what you experience and see? More to what you're facing and doing than just what's on the surface. Do you, as a Christian disciple, ever feel like your life looks just a little bit too much like the lives of those in the world around you who don't know Jesus? Do you ever sense that you're being swept up in the main current of the culture, living a largely materialistic and consumeristic life rather than connecting with and being fully immersed in the blessing and power and joy and vitality of life with the living God? Do you ever feel that what you believe and the way that you live just aren't matching? Do you ever feel seduced by money, by sex, or by power? Do you struggle with the challenges in your life and wonder sometimes if God has given up on you and doesn't see you? Does the reality of death and the difficulty of the aging process and the challenges of discipleship sometimes weigh you down and draw you into despair or cynicism? If any of these questions seem pressing and relevant, and I suspect at least some of them do for all of us here, then you and I need the grace of God given to us through the book of Revelation. God's unveiling, his unveiling of himself, his unveiling of reality and truth for the purposes of encouraging his people to stand, to be faithful witnesses, and by his Spirit to conquer the powers of evil that threaten to undo us. May he make it so as we engage this book together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture, for the authority and power that you have invested in your word, again, living and active. And Lord, we pray that as we gather week after week in this place, that you would meet us in power through your word. God, that you would reveal to us through the book of Revelation truth and reality that we need to see, that you would sanctify our imaginations. And Lord, that you would strengthen us to bear faithful witness in a time where the threat of persecution and seduction and accommodation and deception is very real. Lord, lead us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. For the glory of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.